get going. A couple days ago, I don't know if you want to talk about celebrate, but we commemorated a very distinct day in our history. Maybe you guys saw that. It was strewn across Facebook and other places. Perhaps you saw a veteran on your way, and we were talking about Pearl Harbor Day, right? So we know that 1941, December 7th, was a day that lived in infamy, still to this day. A day that we were attacked and we had great loss. But there was something very significant, and there was a movie that was made some years later in the 70s about that day. And it was a combined filming force of Americans and Japanese that came together to make this movie called Tora, Tora, Tora. And so half of it is in English and half of it is in Japanese. And one of the very final phrases that was said in that movie was uttered by Admiral Yamamoto. "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and to fill him with a terrible resolve." Now, that might not have been a direct quote, specifically because it was in Japanese, if he had spoken it at all. But according to the Japanese who put that film together, it did capture the heart and mind of the admiral that day. You see, they had come, and if you know the story of Pearl Harbor, they attacked and they sunk two of our big battleships. One of them is still laying there, right? Arizona, underneath the water, and there's a special memorial there. But they had missed three gigantic battle carriers. And for whatever reason, perhaps by God's hand, perhaps by conspiracy, who knows, but they were not there in the area. And the admiral understood this, that their defeat was an incredible success to a point. But his fear was that as great a success as they were, they hardly lost a man. And we lost, as Americans, some 3,000 people. It's one of the worst attacks upon our land ever. Pretty much up until 9/11, it was considered so. The greatest loss of life in any kind of a battle situation. But he understood that perhaps, just perhaps, we didn't put these guys down, but we woke up a sleeping giant. And we know the rest of the story, and we as Americans, we love these kind of stories. We talk about how we overcame. We have a World War II vet right here with us. And we know that in both Europe and in Japan, and in the Pacific Islands, we came back and we roared back. But that's not really what we're talking about today. We're talking about what does it take to revive or to awaken a people? What does it take to awaken the church of God? We're talking today about a wake-up call, to rise up and to respond. See, if America had been hit and we all wake up that morning to hear that, forces in Hawaii were devastated and we just all said, well, that's really horrible, and we went back to sleep, that would not be an awakening, would it? But what we did was, the reason why we commemorate Pearl Harbor, not only because of the loss, but because of the wake-up call that was upon our lives and upon our nation. And so, here's the main point today. The kingdom is on the move, and it is set aside for those who respond to the call of the Master to receive his affection, his salvation, and his eternal life. The kingdom of God is on the move. That's the first part. Certain things are moving for us. Certain things are moving against us in this world. But the reality is there's a wake-up call. Will we, as the people of God, respond? Will you? Perhaps you're not a person of God today, and you're staying here with us. Well, today it's largely to your heart as well. And the question is, once you understand the greatness of God's grace and God's incredible mercy upon our lives, will you respond? Will you respond to the call of God upon your lives? Will I respond to the call of God upon my life? And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 13, and it's going to be about a wake-up call. But before we can get to the wake-up call, I want to fill in a little bit. And so, if you don't mind, I'm going to move ahead with parts of Luke 13 that we are not going to necessarily... You can look it up in your Bible. I'm not taking anything out of context. I'm trying to build the context, if you will. Okay? Because the main point is going to be towards the latter part of this. And we'll stand and we will say that part together. But I am not going to actually be reading this. You can read it along with in your Bibles. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 13. I give you the scriptures there as we're going through them. But I want to move through this part a little bit quickly so that we can get to the main point. But the main point is relying upon us understanding the first part. And that is the kingdom of God is on the move. Will you respond to it? The kingdom of God is on the move, Jesus says. And he gives us some parables in Luke chapter 13 to suggest how the kingdom of God is moving. He says, what would I liken the kingdom of God to? And the first thing he says is, I like to take this very insignificant piece of seed. I want to talk to you about a mustard seed. Now, many of us know about a little bit about mustard seed. We have it ground up, and it's made into mustard, right? But a mustard seed that is very, very small, and some of us have done studies on this. It is maybe one of the smallest, tiniest little seeds you can find. But Jesus says the mustard seed, like the kingdom of God, seems very, very insignificant when you put it into the ground. But in fact, it can grow into something very influential, very significant. And perhaps he's talking about himself as being the seed. He doesn't seem like much. I mean, he's got a crowd that gathers around him, but he's just one man. One man in the midst of an entire world. A seed to be planted. The interesting thing about this seed and the parable that Jesus gives is that the mustard seed doesn't typically grow into a tree. It's just a little tiny bush, typically. There is one species of mustard seed, perhaps from this region, that could grow as much as if in the very best of circumstances, the perfect watering, the perfect everything around, the perfect soil, it could grow to about 10 feet tall. And so what Jesus is saying here is, it's not a natural growth we're talking about. This is a supernatural growth. The mustard seed represents an outward greatness, right? As opposed to what we're going to see in the next little parable, the mustard seed is something that is tiny, you put it into the ground, and it grows up right in front of your eyes, and this mustard seed that he's talking about grows exponentially and rapidly and develops into this beautiful, beautiful thing. What is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. It is a supernatural occurrence, what happens within us. The kingdom of God growing within my heart is something that is not natural. It's not something that I can make happen on my own. It's not like I can just go about my regular day business and then, there's the kingdom of God just out of nowhere. No, it's a supernatural. The Spirit of God has to enter into my life through the person of Jesus Christ, and he abides within me, and out of me grows this supernatural bush or tree, a bush that is as big as a tree, that is so incredibly significant that the birds come and flock to it. And so we look at this part of the parable, and he says that the birds of all the fields come and nest in its branches. And we believe as we're looking at this, that this is talking about the kingdom of God in its fullest fulfillment, okay? Now, we have watched, even in our lifetime, as the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God has entered into places. Did you hear about what's going on in Tanzania? Places that are just absolutely astoundingly anti-God coming into the fold of God. That's a supernatural development that is happening right in front of our eyes. The amount of Muslims coming to Jesus Christ right now in an amazing, amazing pace in our day and time. Jesus Christ showing up to them in vision and in dreams, calling on their hearts to come and allow him in. And people turning their hearts to Jesus in unsurpassed numbers to our day and time so far. We know great things are happening in China. We know great things are happening in the Middle East, where it is the driest and worst case scenario, it seems. God says, that's my soil. This is the perfect, ultimate way the kingdom of God is going to grow up. You think it is bad? I'm telling you, it's good. And the kingdom of God is growing, and it's growing, and the nations of this world are coming together and nesting in the branches of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. And so right here in this spot, we have a tree, a bush. So if I stand here, this is, you say, bush, tree. Let's call it a bush tree, okay? Because it's not just a bush. It doesn't give us enough, right? It's a bush tree. It's 10 feet tall. It's way over my head right here, okay? So I say here, and you say bush tree. Excellent job, Brian. All right. The second part we're going to see talks about an inward transforming power. Because he doesn't just talk about a bush tree. You guys are really slow today. But he's talking about something I'm going to put here on the table, and it's this gigantic bowl filled with flour. And the second thing he talks about is another very insignificant, perhaps an even less significant piece, a piece of yeast, or a small pinch full of yeast that he drops into, and the measurement he gives is 50 pounds of flour. 50 pounds of flour in this gigantic bowl, and you put a pinch of yeast into there, and Jesus says there is an inward transforming power that's taking place in there. What's the kingdom of God like? Number one, it's a good job. And number two, it's like yeast or leaven, okay? So we have a bush tree, and we have yeast and leaven. Well, what do we know about leaven? It looks very different because that's all outward. You can see this thing right up in front of you. What happens in the flour once it gets mixed in together? What happens to the yeast is that it spreads throughout and it permeates, right? So this permeating and changing that we see in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we with unveiled faces are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even into the likeness of Christ. And Jesus says, what's the kingdom of God like? It's like putting a pinch of yeast into this gigantic bowl. And once it gets tossed together and it gets a little bit of water in there and we put it together and it mixes together, there's nothing in that bowl that is not influenced. There's nothing in there that's not permeated. There's nothing in there that's not changed for the great glory of God. Now, in Baker's terms, what's the glory of God seen as? This big thing of flour and then added yeast. We have a rising, right? We have something that expands and does something amazing within us. And God is talking about something amazing that the kingdom of God inside of us does. An inward transforming power in Titus 3, 4, and 5, it says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the outward look of the kingdom is here, the inward work and power of the Spirit of God within me transforms me and changes me and causes me to be a regenerated, washed, renewed, revived person of God. You got it? What's the kingdom of God like? A bush tree and yeast. Okay, we'll just call this yeast. Okay? Third thing he talks about is an intensely narrow door. What is the kingdom of God like? Number three, as he talks about the mustard seed and he talks about the yeast, he's got this person that says, so how many people are going to be saved? Will there be a few people saved? Jesus doesn't respond. We've seen this now week after week, right? Jesus does not respond directly to the question. Instead, he answers with his another beautiful parable. And he talks about a banquet that is going on, and the invite has gone out, and the kingdom of God is like this door. Now, Catherine and I, when we were in Israel this last month or so, we notice as we go through Jerusalem and through much of the ancient parts of the Middle East, you notice that there are these very old doors there, still present in their surroundings right there in Jerusalem. And you see that there's large doors, but those doors, they open up only for those who would come in with a camel or a big, you know, in their day anyways, a camel or something large. But what's the door that is opened for the regular day-by-day thing? It's a little tiny door. Jesus talks about it later on in Luke, and he calls it what? The eye of the needle, right? It's harder for a rich man to get into eternal life, into heaven, than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Okay? So he's talking about it, virtually impossible. Okay? This little tiny door is set so that if there were bandits outside in force, and you were trying to get a delivery, we'll say, and the bandits were outside to rampage into your house, they have to all duck down, and make their way through this tiny little door. It's a security thing, okay? And so when Jesus says there's a narrow door, it's a small door, he's like, how many people do you think can fit through the door at a time? Well, if they come when they're invited, every single one of them can come. But unfortunately, according to this parable, the response is such that the people who have been invited have refused to come. And so he says the hour will come when the narrow door is shut by the master on the inside. And when it's shut, they'll be on the outside pounding to get in, but he'll say, I don't understand you. I don't know you. I don't understand why you didn't come when I called you, but it's too late. The door is closed. And the master is not going to open up the door to those who refused the invitation at the first. And this is a sad part of this parable. And I believe this is what leads us down into the main point of today. And that is that Jesus does not say this in some kind of thump in his chest like, I got you. Remember last week I said, God's interest is not in trying to keep us out of the narrow door. God's interest is to invite as many people through the narrow door of Jesus Christ, the very person of Jesus Christ, come into the Father, come into the banquet, come into all the great blessing I have for you. And his desire is to bring us in. And it saddens his heart to think of all those who have seen and who have heard the invitation and have refused to respond. And so this message very much is about, will you respond to the call of Christ? Because there is a greatness about his kingdom. There is a beauty about his kingdom. There is a generosity about his kingdom. There's a generosity in his blessing and in the way that he looks and lavishes love upon us. and his affection for us that we're going to see in a short bit. His love for you, my friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ, Jesus, in his own very words, is going to be begging your heart to pay attention, to listen, and to respond. The kingdom of God is great, yes. It's as great as a tree bush. It's as great as a bucket of dough that is influenced by yeast and rises and becomes that. It's as exclusive as a narrow gate. That when the time is up, the door is shut. But interestingly, as tragic and as specific as the closing of this door, there is a surprise in it. And that is that we may be amazed at God's work and grace in the end. He says the door is closed, but you might just be really shocked to find out who made it through the door in the first place. Our thoughts in this are not his thoughts. Our ways in this are not his ways. And he who we see as enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, haters, they can be transformed. Because that's what the kingdom of God does. It influences us within. And if we respond well to it, it ushers us into the narrow door. What do you think? Jesus is talking to all these Jews all around, and his heart is breaking. The tragedy of this is that the Jews knew the Old Testament law and how it spoke of the Messiah. And it called out to that the Messiah, the Savior, was coming, and here he was. The kingdom of God at hand, right in front of them. They had to respond to him in order to get there. And all these Jews and these Pharisees and these people of the law and the people who would follow them as well, they would not respond to the person of Jesus, the Messiah. The tragedy is that it's right there in front of them. And today I'm telling you, salvation is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. It is right here in front of you, speaking to you, loving you, beckoning you into his presence. And the tragedy is that some will walk out and never receive Jesus Christ into their lives today. And will never walk out in the blessing and the knowledge and the greatness of his kingdom that is. The surprise will be the people who make it in. Who do you think was the surprise to the Jewish people? All the Gentiles that were going to make it into the Messiah's narrow door. And all the Jewish people, all the religious people who were never going to make it. That is the surprise. So the question is, how few will make it in? No, will you make it in to the narrow door? This is Jesus' response. You want to know how few? As few as will come in when they're invited. That's how few. That's how many. But if you refuse the narrow gate, the narrow door, you've chosen where you will go. Finally, we see this little passage where the Pharisees come and try to stir up Jesus. Actually, they try to get him off his game a little bit, as they're always trying to do, right? They say, "Do you know, Jesus? Do you know that Herod is out looking for you? And when he finds you," when we tell him where he's at, right? Kind of saying to each other, When they find you, he's going to take your hat off, just like John the Baptist. He's going to string you up. And so Jesus has to confront this, but he confronts it immediately. And what does he say? He responds to the threats in like kind. First of all, he understands. He's not confused that the Pharisees all of a sudden have a real heart for Jesus. He understands that the Pharisees aren't just really concerned that Herod might get him. First of all, they really hope that he would get him. But second of all, the reason they mention this to him is so that he might flee. He might flee for his life. Did you know that Herod's coming after you? What's your response to that? Well, if Herod's coming after me, well then, I must get out of here. Let's not be confused by the fact that the Pharisees are concerned, because they are not. His question then, the question they're trying to get him to respond to, is, are you going to flee or are you going to stay put? And Jesus has this great resolve, doesn't he? He says, tell that fox, Herod, that I'm not going anywhere. Why does he use fox? Because a fox, he's cunning, deceptive. But he's also a little weakling. There's not a whole lot of people who are afraid of a fox. Maybe a mouse. Maybe a cat. You put up a nice dog next to a fox, I don't think there's a whole lot of fear going on for the dog. The fox will flee. You tell that fox that I'm not going anywhere. You tell him this: I am healing and I am making those who can't speak to speak. I'm making those who can't walk to walk. Everything that has been prophesied about the Messiah is coming to pass, in other words. And I am not getting out of Dodge. The time is coming. You tell him this: I got 3 days. He knows where I'm at. I'll be here. Perhaps he was referring eventually to the final 3 days in the ground. We don't really understand exactly what he was saying here. But at very least, he's saying, hey, you know what? I'll be right here. 3 days. He wants to come and get me. That's not a problem to me. This is not the time. And God the Father has not given me over to him. I know that. So I'll be doing this for today and tomorrow. On the third day, I'll be going. So for now, you know exactly where I'm at. And then he starts talking about Jerusalem. And the whole demeanor of this message starts to turn. Because Jesus knows that the Messiah must die in Jerusalem, according to the prophecies. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows he has come to save all creation. And he knows that Jerusalem is the place that the prophet dies. And so he kind of speaks to them a little bit about history. He says, you look back in your history in Jerusalem, you are really bad when it comes to hosting prophets, to say the least. He says, you have killed and you have stoned them. He's going to get into that a little more in a second. But let's stand and read where he goes from there, because this is really the heart of Jesus. It's a very short little passage. It's two slides. Let's read this together. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Father God, we ask for your blessing upon your word. We thank you for the parables that lead us to this place. But Lord God, I thank you for the heart that you have for us, that you may lead us into your narrow gate today, that you will lead us into a place of personal revival today. And Lord God, that you will awaken us to the great call that you have upon our lives today. We pray this in your name. Amen. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says. You may have a seat. We saw Jesus use the same term two times in a row, only a few chapters previous. He said, Martha, Martha. Remember that? We're talking about being silent before God. Martha, Martha. And we talked about what an affectionate, loving relationship that proved out to be. Just in his words. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Maybe your version doesn't say the word oh, but even that is assumed into this context and into this text the way it is in the Greek, okay? It is this second time particularly just says, my heart is melting when I say this. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You have done such harm to the prophets in your history. There's this great history of prophets who have come and have spoken the word of God in your midst, O Jerusalem. And you have turned them away. You have rejected them. You have stoned them. You have killed them in other ways. Hebrews in the great Wall of Fame there talks about sawing them in two and putting them to death in terrible, terrible ways. Oh, Jerusalem, the prophets of God have come knocking at your heart's door. God, through them, has asked you to listen. God's word to you was that you would repent, turn from your ways, and come back to the Father, for He is good. And His loving kindness is never ending. God has sent His prophets to you to say, turn, because the Lord's desire for you is so great. His love for you is beyond measure. But you have killed your prophets. And you have stoned those who have been sent to you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But then he gets into this little picture I was talking to the kids about. And here we have the picture. Let's see if I can get it there. There we go. The protection, right? So he's talking about the protection and affection that he desires to show to Jerusalem. I want you to think about this. As we enter into further into this time, this Christmas season, we have the children's little musical tonight, and I hope you'll come out and be a part of that. But as we come and we try to find the true meaning and the reason for celebrating this season, we understand that the God of eternity stepped out of eternity to come and be here. I just want that to sink in, because I know we're going to be having time in Christmas Eve service and things like that to really meditate upon this. But when we talk about the coming of the Messiah, the first advent, do you understand the affection that your Father in heaven has for you? Do you understand what a deep love He has lavished upon us? And for those of you who have not received Jesus Christ into your lives, I'm saying this. He has proven out at every turn His great love for you. You may not feel it. You may not see it. I'm asking that the Lord would open your eyes to understand the greatness of His kingdom. Because the kingdom on the move is for you if you would receive it. But dear believer, don't you forget how the Father has lavished His love upon you. When I was in India with Sam and Lisa and some others. We ended up over at Marty Joseph's house. He's a pastor there. He's an Indian pastor who we work with in New York City. But he's got a home there. His son stays in. And outside, I'll never forget, outside of his home, as we walk into that little courtyard, there was a chicken, just like this. And it was the first time, you know, I actually owned chickens at one time, but never the ones that had chicks, so I hadn't really been around that. But this was the scene. And it was an amazing scene, because we're all standing there as Bible believers, as sitting there watching this. It's like, and for those who are Indian, they probably just saw this all the time. But for us, we were Americans that were kind of just watching. It's like, that is scripture in front of our faces. And this mother, it was far more distinct than this, because she just kept on using her wings to keep on drawing them in. Because we were strangers. They didn't know us. The little ones, they just kept on wanting to get out and do their thing, right? And the mother would scoop them up and bring them back in. And she just hunkered down there right in the middle of the courtyard, wasn't going to move. When she did move, she just moved a little tiny bit, and the chicks just stayed right underneath there. It was an amazing sight. And it totally drew my attention to this scripture at that time. I remember it vividly. I went back and looked up the scripture, just trying to kind of ruminate and to meditate upon that concept. Jesus is saying, this is the heart of the Father towards us. The protection and affection that He has for us. So much so that He would give up His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to be our substitute in our sin. So much so that was the extent. I mean, there was nothing further that He could possibly have done to show us His great love. And so He gathers us and He says, I so want to bring you into the wings, the protection, the blessing, the joy-filledness, the thriving, the multiplying. I so want you to do this. Christian, will you just stay put underneath my wings? Why are you always trying to bug out and trying to get out into your own place? You don't understand that is unprotected territory, that the evil one wants to get at you out there. Christian, do you not understand that when you show up and you thump your chest in some independence from the church or from your brother and sister or from your family or from God Himself, that when you do that, you are breaking out of the protection and the affection that God has for you? He desires to close us in, to protect us, and to show His love, His salvation to us. But for the unbeliever, for those of you who have just rejected Christ and say, that's not for me, and that's just not what I want in my life, I don't look at that life and see anything positive or beneficial to me, I'm telling you, you're missing the whole point. If you don't see this as the Father's heart towards you. So the little chick that runs away outside of the mother's grasp of her wings and gets gobbled up by a fox, gets gobbled up by a coyote or a weasel or whatever else is after it. How do you think the mother feels about that? In a few short weeks, we're going to be talking about the prodigal son. And we know the Father's heart for the one lost sheep. We know, as believers, we know the heart of the Father. At least we know it here. My bigger challenge to you today, believer, is do you have the heart of the Father when it comes to unbelievers? My challenge to the unbeliever, do you understand the heart of the Father for you today? He so wants to bless you. He so wants to have you to be protected and to pour His love upon you and to give you salvation. That's His desire. but you get what you choose. This is the hard facts here at the end of this passage. Verse 35 says, "See your house? Because you are not willing, your house is abandoned to you." Because of your rejection, your house is desolate. What house are we talking about? For the Jews, we're talking about the temple there. You go in, you find the temple, Jewish people. He's saying to the Jews around him, "You've rejected and you've rejected and you've stoned and you've killed the very person, the message of God." And so what do we find? There is no presence of the Lord your God in your midst today. You have been forsaken because of your own choosing. Not because God said, enough is enough. Do you know what it would take for the glory of God to come back into your house? Do you know what it would take for you to no longer be desolate, no longer be abandoned or forsaken? To choose you this day the ways of God. To make a repentant turn, to turn your heart back to Him, and to choose Him today. So that you will no longer be desolate, no longer forsaken. But because of your rejection, you're feeling awfully desolate inside your lives today. There's no presence of God within you. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, there's no presence of God within you. So how could we possibly think that somebody without the presence of God could be thriving, multiplying, joy-filled? Not truly. Christian, does that break your heart today? I think, honestly, it does not break our hearts enough. Somebody was talking about some statistics. Three people every second are dying. At least one, if not two of the three, are dying and going into an eternity away from God. So, you do the calculations. Some 300, I forget how the numbers are, but there's incredible numbers of people on this earth. Incredible numbers that need to hear. In Tanzania, yes. But right here in Buffalo, Amherst, absolutely. Christian, do you have a heart of the Father in this? Because there is a final point. And he says to them, to those Jews and those who are standing around him, "I tell you this, you have rejected the very person of God in your midst. And I tell you this, you will not see me again until the judgment." Now, there's all kinds of nuances and such like that that we can get into on this particular, why Luke put this, because if you look at Matthew, the same little piece there was placed in Matthew, and it's well after this. But Luke had something he was trying to get across to us. And it's about your response to the person of Jesus Christ. What will your response be today? There's a final confession. He brings this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," comes out of Psalm 118. I really highly suggest for you to look into that. That will be our spinoff on Wednesday, Psalm 118, because there's no way we can get into that today. It is big, and it is wonderful and majestic. It is a beautiful thing. You should really read it. In reference to what Jesus is saying here. But we know in Philippians chapter 2, at the final judgment, there is a final bowing of the knee. And if you reject Him today, the reality is every knee shall bow in earth and under the earth and in heaven. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That there will be a reckoning and there will be a bowing of our knees, whether you receive him here or you come to this grand conclusion at the end of days. There will be a bowing of a knee. That's all I ask you. What will your response be? The kingdom is on the move and is set aside for those who respond to the call of the Master to receive his affection, his salvation, and his eternal life. It requires a response. The question was, will few be saved? And my question to you is, will you be saved? Will you take today as the day of salvation for yourself? The next one. How will you respond today? Do you have an affection for the lost like the Father has an affection? There's your two challenges. And as Scott comes and he's going to lead us into this next aspect with the Advent candle to kind of close us down. We're going to have a time of worship here to close us out. But that is the question for our consideration today. Number one, is today the day of salvation for you? Will you respond to the greatness of his kingdom, to the greatness of his power, to the narrowness of his door, if you will, his entrance? Will you respond to that well? Will you respond to his invitation to you? Or will you reject him once again? And if you have received him as Lord, what is your heart towards the lost today? That little chicken with all the chicks around, that grabs my heart. Now, I do not know that I have a heart for the lost the way that I ought to. I have struggled with that for a long time in my Christian life. And I know we can point to what your spiritual giftedness is here and there. My point is this: as people of God, we need to have a heart for the lost. And if Jesus himself can look around, he can see the good hearts, he can see those who are against him, and he can break down and say, oh that you would. Oh, that you would respond to me today and come to me. What more of a heart should I have than what I have today towards the lost? And what would it do to my actions if it were that way? Scott, why don't you come?
As we started last week with this Advent process, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we've redefined it a little bit this year, if you will. Instead of the hope, love, peace, and joy type candles, last week we talked about the candle of preparation. And it wasn't just a preparation for the Advent that we celebrate at Christmas, that first Advent as we talk about, but Eric made the point last week that there's a second Advent that we're looking toward. And when that time comes, when Christ comes again, it will be after that door is shut. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to be sure that our hearts are right with God, that our desire is for him, and that we are proclaiming that greatness and that grace to those who do not yet know him. So the candle of preparation is getting ready for that time. He is coming, and there's decisions to be made and responses to be made in the meantime. But today, we're going to light the second candle. We sort of dub that the revival candle. In our own hearts, do we have a passion for Christ as we should have? Or have we become numb? Have we become distracted by the world? We need a revival. We need our hearts turned up. If we're going to have a passion for the lost, the way the Father has a passion for the lost, how will we have that if we don't first have our own passion for God? Our own desire to be who he wants us to be. Our own stirring to daily choose. Today, I choose to follow you. And tomorrow, I choose to follow you. And the next day, on and on. It's a daily thing because it is not In some regards, it is not final. Every day we're deciding, am I going to follow God today? Am I going to be passionate for the lost today? The people God brings into my life this afternoon, am I going to share God's love or am I going to pass by them because I have no passion? I don't love them the way God loves them, and that needs to change. And this is not us telling you, hey, we've got this figured out. As Eric just said, you know, we've struggled with this all our Christian lives. So don't feel that we're looking down on you saying you ought to. We're saying we ought to. As this church, as this family, we need to have a passion for the lost like we've never had before. So we need a revival in our hearts like we've never had before to stir us and to bring us to the point where we are all in. God wants to do this remarkable bush tree thing and build his kingdom. He wants to do it in us, this yeast that works in our lives and changes every aspect of us, and there's this narrow door that we must first make sure we're through and then invite everybody we can with passion for the truth of God's sacrifice and grace that makes it possible. Let's pray.